Beloved, let's remain standing as we turn to God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Our text this morning will be verses 11 through 22. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, just let you know what we do here. The program is God's and we have His Word. We open up a book of Scripture. We preach chapter and verse consecutively, making a good explanation of the text by God's help, and then application to your life. And that's what we do in the handling of God's Word when we preach it. All right, Genesis 6, beginning with verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, and to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Thus far in the reading of God's most holy word, my friends, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. That was the word that was just now read to you. Same word now, by God's grace, that will be preached. Please be seated. I know some of you have a great interest in American history, and especially in the Civil War period. Civil War was one of the greatest tragedies our nation has ever witnessed. Brother fighting against brother in the same field. One of the most difficult things about that war was that the artillery and the type of riflery that was used was very crude, and it inflicted very difficult wounds. The casualties were high, but sometimes you wonder if it was better to die than to endure life so maimed, so tragically maimed. One of the things that, as you read the stories of the surgeons in those days, they had to make the decision just how far and where to cut, because with these injuries on the field, and infection would set in, and the gangrene would set in, and pretty soon that would spread very, very quickly, and a man could lose his life in a matter of hours or days. So they had to amputate. They had to sever members. They had to make a quick decision. And many men suffered, but they lived on, as it were, maimed. Well, my friend, we have a story here that brings the history of mankind into sharp relief, because we have had something like gangrene, something that is as dangerous and as deadly, now spread, now having with great, great virulence corrupted practically the whole of mankind. It was more than just being sinful flesh. It was a glad acceptance, a celebration of violence, a celebration of ungodliness, and a taunting of God and heaven. Men choosing to live apart from God and introducing all kinds of violence and corruption and pollution and danger into the world. What we have here, my friends, is a story that the corruption had reached to such a degree that God had to intervene with this kind of surgical precision. He had to stop the gangrene. Yes, we see a very difficult decision here, a radical break with the past. God will now judge not one or two individuals as he does in his normal course of providence, but he will make a grand sweep and a grand rinsing and cleansing of the earth. He will destroy those who destroy the earth through the pollution, through the corruption that is sin. He will make again a separation, as he made initially when man fell into sin. He made a separation between those that would follow him and be restored through the promise of a deliverer, that would believe the word of God, and that believing in that word would purify themselves. For all who have the hope of God in them, the promise of redemption, purify themselves. It's been true of every age. It was true then. And then God will continue to uphold his word through covenant. He will continue that line that was saved. The man will be saved. Yes, members will be dislodged, but the gangrene will be stopped. The heart of mankind is saved. The heart of mankind goes forward in the ark with Noah. It's his wife and the sons and their wives and the animals. There will be salvation. There will once again be praise to God. There will be once again obedience and walking with God and sanctity. There will once again be those who call upon the name of the Lord, who call upon the name of the Lord in truth. And that is what we're talking about now as we continue now into the story of Jonah. That's our proposition. Our proposition is basically that God will destroy the destroyers of the flesh. He will do so by making a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, and that through covenant. And that's basically the outline of the sermon. Let's go back to verse 11. We'll begin with a little more detail. God will destroy the destroyers of the earth. We see in verse 11 that God saw the earth as it really was. Men lose perspective. We are prone to be subjective in our criticism or analysis. Our judgments are far from being perfect, but God is the perfect judge, and God sees things the way they really are. And in God's sight, the earth had become corrupt. That's the important thing. He's acting on his own initiative and not at the advice or whim of any other creature. Many will oppose God here. Well, why? You know, God could have saved the world. He could have sent his Holy Spirit and regenerated everyone. We don't know what God could or could have done. What we do know is what God did. He made a judgment call here. He saw that wickedness and violence had corrupted and had ruined and had spoiled all things. This is what is the meaning of the word destroy. Why is God going to destroy the world? Because he is basically destroying the destruction. He is destroying the destroyers. It is the same Hebrew word used over and over again here in this passage when we read of destruction, when we read of corruption, when we read of pollution. However your translation may have it in the ESV or others, it's the same word. It's destruction, spoilage, corruption. It's one word in the Hebrew. And what he's doing is he is destroying the destruction. Anyway, that whole thing had become pandemic. It was everywhere. And we had, as I preached last week, an extreme minority of the remnant in Noah and his family. My friends, today we know we are rightly to be concerned with environmental pollution. We are right. We are stewards of all of God's creation. We need to be thoughtful of clean air and clean water. We need to be careful when we do experiments on food, genetically modified food. We don't know necessarily all that is involved there. We have to be very careful and thoughtful, lest we damage everything, including ourselves in it. But my friends, with all the weight of study and all the energy and all the encyclicals that are being published now in high places on climate change, the real destruction, the real deadly pestilence affecting our mankind today continues to be that rebellious nature, that incredulity, that faithlessness, that corruption, pollution, malignity, and violence that is in the heart of unregenerate men and women and boys and girls. Men have become vipers. Men are more, they resemble their father Satan in their sinful rebellion, in the darkness of their souls, in the corrupt imaginations of their hearts that it can run continually all the day. All the day, there's not a thought of thanking God for breakfast. There's not a thought of thanking God for the clean air that we have, the clothing, the jobs. There's nigh a thought of God in their hearts. And they're right proud of it as well. But they have become autonomous and independent of God. That, my friends, is a greater pollution. That is a greater disease and a greater concern. That is the gangrene that we meet with us even today. We must be very careful. And if you're walking through this world as a Christian, sort of Pollyanna with rose-colored glasses, thinking, well, isn't this all well, everything good and done? My friends, we're living in a very pernicious age. We're living in an age where compromise is the rule. Well, Christians are ready to turn their backs on the inspiration of God and His inerrant word. They're ready to embrace the world and their philosophies and the prevailing spirit. They are ready. Look at the attraction, not only of the women, but all that this world has to offer in terms of a Babylon, of a Tower of Babel that is wanting to ascend into heavens, all to the glory of man and independent of God. But I skipped several chapters in saying that. We'll get to that sermon, hopefully, by the Lord's grace. We see that corruption had become almost complete. The term for this corruption in Scripture is flesh. You see, man, of course, was made materially. He's a material creature, but that's not what we mean here. In terms of man being mere flesh, is that as he has altogether become something that he is not meant to be, he was always meant to be an incorporation of material and spirit. He was a perfect composition of body and spirit and the soul. He was a temple of the living God. He could contain heaven and earth in one man, in one organism. He was a mystery. And he could correspond with heaven as much as he could correspond with the things on earth. But having turned his back on God, and having turned his back on heaven, now man becomes simply this, flesh. It is an inaccurate and inadequate construction of what man was intended to be originally by creation. He had corrupted himself, had become all flesh, unspiritual. All that is except Noah, who we found earlier, had found favor with God. Noah walked with God. We're told that the grace of the Lord was with Noah. And so, my friends, what we see here in these verses 11 through 13 is that God will now spoil their spoilation. God will now act to destroy the destroyers of the world. And the text says that God saw the earth, that he looked down and he saw these things. The Lord always sees everything. He's everywhere and he knows all things. But when we see this interdict, God saw, we may be sure that he is going about to make a ruling. He's about to make a statement that involves all of mankind. He's about to bring things up to a crisis. He brings this up to a sharp focus. And this is the language of judgment. And then you see, because men have acted in this way, they have given themselves over to godlessness. to violence, to faithlessness, to pollution, to every vile practice. God is now corresponding. He's now acting in correspondence in reply to what man has done. Man has acted. God will now act. And he has been forbearing up to now. He even said to Noah, upon giving him the commandments to build the ark and the instructions of all that, that the span of man will be yet 120 years. He is still, even up to this point, he's still forbearing. God is very patient. His patience is infinite. But in his infinite wisdom, when he decides to act, he will. And so here he does decide to act. And now God purposes. He says, I will ruin them. I will ruin them. Now, not directly. You mustn't look for a hand or an arm coming out of the skies. You're not going to see anything like that, some kind of theophany there where a bright vision of light and everyone will see, well, of course that was God. We can see that it was God. An immense being came, and he was full of light and power and fire, and no. God is pleased to work in this way, and in the flood he decided to act through means, and he used nature. Nature is completely at God's disposal. Hurricanes are at God's disposal. Earthquakes are at God's disposal. All things, rain and drought, are at God's disposal. And here he decides to use water. Not directly, but through means. Which means, my friends, that spiritual men will discern that this is the arm of the Lord, that God has decided in judgment. And a spiritual person will be able to reckon as to what? The root of the problem. Godlessness, faithlessness. Apostasy from God's promises. That's why we have this flooding. That's why the fountains of the deep have broken open. That's why this ark is floating away from the horizon, and we're stuck here. But they don't see it, you see. They will always look to some kind of natural phenomenon. Not to make an excuse, it's just that they don't know any better. You see, they can't handle the carnal mind is at enmity with God, and it can't handle these spiritual truths, and they'll always look for some kind of fossil evidence or some kind of geological evidence, and they're looking for evidences as to what maybe happened here, but as to the root core, the faithlessness, the corruption, the covenant breaking of the first inhabitants of this world, they'll never arrive at that. And that's what God is really striving for. This is what God is really driving at. Faithlessness destroys the earth. And God would now act in this way. This is the ruin, my friends, of science, of presuming uniformity. Just because God forbears, and just because God appears to enact laws that he continually upholds, the law of gravity, the law of the speed of light. Various things seem to be very stable and seem to be absolutely uniform and have been studied now for centuries, and they continue to be affirmed as scientific fact. That doesn't mean that God can't interrupt this, and he has. This is what we must never assume, and the Bible warns us. We must never say tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. Let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry. But we know what tomorrow will be like. You don't know what a day may bring. A day was brought into being here by the mind of God that ended the first epoch of the world's existence. Radically so. Things will now change. They'll be changed after Noah disembarks. But God will certainly act. Though he was forbearing, though he is patient, though he is kind, though he is good to all, even to the wicked, and bringing them food and rain, and clothing and all manner of joy in their families and marriage and festivities, all these things. Yet the unthankful, the ungodly never express gratitude. They never come back and worship. They do not bend the knee to the God who's given them so much. Rather, they give themselves over to violence, to ruin the creation. And that's why God will act. He will act, my friends, by making separation. Verses 14 through 16, we see that God will once again separate the righteous from the unrighteous. See, my friends, as I already preached, the lines of promise, Adam, Seth, and that line following, capitulated. And their sons and daughters married others, and they became ungodly as the line of Cain, who was driven away from the presence of God. They had commingled. They have forsaken the way of truth. And that deliberately. The sin here, my friends, is not that they married an unbeliever, as bad as that was. Is that they deliberately chose an unbeliever over communion with God. That's the sin. I mean, it's bad enough when we marry someone outside the faith. But that may not be the ruination. But when men decide that they love men and women better than God, then that is the idolatry. It's idolatry that ruins and corrupts the race. And see, but God will now spare. He will spare it by imputation. He will spare the man from the gangrene. And God will again separate the lines of men. He will spare Noah because he has found God's favor. And when you find, when you have God's favor, you are spared from his destruction, from his wrath, from his ruination. And so, my friends, we see that Noah had this favor, and by verse 8, we know that this was all of grace. I've already preached on this before. Noah didn't merit any of this, but he believed the promises, the promise that the seed of the woman would bring a deliverer and would avenge the crime of the serpent who beguiled the woman and deceived her. And with Adam's sin came death and destruction and bondage upon all the sons of men. God will avenge that. Noah believes this. Noah clings to this promise. And Noah teaches it to his children. Noah teaches this to his sons and his son and his daughter-in-laws. And he even preaches it. He was a preacher of righteousness, even as he was constructing the ark. And so the Lord spares him kindly. And he will spare all those with whom his favor rests. That's the secret, my friends. That is salvation. We are saved because God is well pleased with us in His sight. We are okay. We are righteous. He accepts us. Now we know later, and I'll explain this in the gospel appeal, that it's not because our own personal merits, but by the merits of the promised Son. That is to say, the merit of that one in His eye who is altogether lovely, even His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God will not spare those that do not have His favor. And God is highly displeased with all of mankind that are not under His favor. You only have two buckets of mankind. You have those that find favor with God and are pleasing to Him. And then you have those that are not in favor with God, and God sees them for what they really are. In Adam, dead in sins and trespasses, corrupt, polluting others and defiling others and corrupting others and ruining the creation with their violence, with their blasphemy, with their profanity, with their adulteries and fornications, with their covetousness. That's how God sees the world. He doesn't see in gray and white and gray and gray shades as we do, but he sees it according to His own covenant faithfulness by His favor or His disfavor. And so God will make a clean break. In this coming judgment, He now just basically shows that there are indeed two buckets and only two buckets. The one is extremely wide and deep. The whole world was found to be guilty in the sight of God in the days of Noah. The perdition and corruption had gotten so well, the Lord will dispense with just about all except Noah and his family. He separates them, however, by means, and He ordains in verse 14... an ark. He says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And he gives directions. The dimensions, length is 300 cubits, breadth 50 cubits, height 30 cubits. He will use means. He could have done it some other way. He could have done it any number of ways. But the Lord here decides to build an ark. He gives Noah precise dimensions. Best guess in our own language is about 450 feet by 75 feet by 30 by 45 feet tall. So it's 450 by 75 by 45 feet tall. The materials he gives distinctly is gopher wood. I'm sure this had to do with the kind of flotation properties of this tree. We don't know what this tree is now. It's probably been named and renamed several times since then. But Noah certainly knew what that tree was. And then he gave him the specs that it would have entrances, especially a side entrance, because the animals were going to be gathered. Animals, by the way, were friendly to mankind. And so at Noah's bid, they would just come. There was no animosity between the animals and even fallen mankind. And so they would come, and they would come in through a side door in the ark. There would be windows, no doubt, for air exchange. There would be three decks. Lots of detail. Lots of detail on this ark, which, by the way, looked, if you step back far enough, with the black pitch of tar and the wood, it was pitched inside and out. You know, it basically had the dimensions of a coffin. It just looked like a floating box for the dead. But really, it was a floating box for the living. And we can get into some of that paradox, noting the irony of the cross, for instance, of the death of Christ on that piece of wood. It's an instrument of death, but it became better than the rod of Aaron that budded, the almond rod that budded, because it became to us a tree of life again. There's a lot of things that can be said here. We could have a whole class on typology, how a piece of wood, as a crucifix has become something alive, how man first fell because of trees and wood. This is very, very engaging. But for now, we note that we are saved by something that looks like a large coffin, and that it is constructed of the very wood that got a man in trouble in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very, very interesting. It's full of irony. I don't have time to really unpack all of this. The important thing to know is that God gives Noah these directions, and that God is pleased to have man participate in the delivery. Not that man helps God to deliver mankind, but that God is pleased to work in man and through man and give him instructions. And so man works with God in the means. And he gives him direct instruction. He gives him very precise instruction. And Noah is very, very clever to obey everything that God commands him. And so, but man will participate with the means. This, my friends, involves work. Now, we're not just a bunch of philosophers here sitting on a stone and contemplating our navels. There's plenty of work that Christians do. Those who are saved are especially busy in their salvation. There is a nurture to the soul, for instance. There's an attending upon Christ and His Word. There's an attending upon the sacraments and in worship. There's an energy expended in focusing on hearing properly and in recalling the words that you hear. There's effort in memorizing Scripture. There's effort in resisting temptation. There's all manner of disciplines in as we develop the reverence of God. There's the keeping of the Lord's Day. There's all manner of things that Christians do because they must do, which because they are ordained means. You know, a shorter catechism question, number 85, says it very well. I'll read it to you. What doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? And the answer, which all Reformed Christians everywhere have always affirmed, not just the English Puritans, but the Continentals as well, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ. Stop. No, it doesn't stop. No, faith in Jesus Christ does save. But faith comes along with repentance, so repentance must be expressed. True faith always expresses true repentance. And so the commandment is a repentance unto life. What is required of us? Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life. That is to say, turning from every sin, not just the great sins, not just outward sins, but the battles of the heart. That's required of you. That's a means. Great energy, great striving, great effort. Noah worked like crazy for 120 years building the ark. That was work. Repentance unto life. And here it continues, with the diligent use of all the outward means. With the diligent use of all the outward means, whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption. We have Christ's presence. We have benefits. But these come to us as we employ, as we express out our salvation. And without this balance, we really have lost sight of our duty in the faith. God will again separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He will do so by giving us His favor, which is free, regardless of our merits, apart from our striving to to keep the means. Apart from all that, God gives us his favor and saves us, because even in keeping the means, we are not perfected. But his favor is perfected. And so we rest in his kind forgiveness of our sins and his kind promise to us that he will save us from death and grant us eternal life. We are saved by that favor. But my friends, not all have faith like Noah. You see, in Hebrews 11, we're told of the faith of Noah. I will establish my covenant. No, that's Genesis 17. I'm sorry. Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He believed the word of God. He did something about it. He looked for the benefit of his own soul and that of his household. That is what faith looks like. Very, very practical. They engage in the commandments of God. And finally, we will see not only that God here will act to destroy, but God will separate the righteous from the unrighteous by his favor, using means, but God will save his creatures through covenant. In verse 17, we'll see, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh that is which has the breath of life in it. Everything that is on the earth will die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you," etc. The covenant promise, God's part and man's part. First, God's part. The covenant in God's part is that he has given us a promise. The promise is this. There's a sure interdiction that everything outside the ark will perish. Why is that a promise? Well, if you had been living in that tremendously corrupt and perverted world, you would consider that a good piece of news. Finally, I am rid of these violent, arrogant, godless neighbors who have been a vexation to us, who have been a danger to our family, who are altogether pernicious. They are seducers. They are gangrene, and they are killing us. That's good news. When God rinses the world of that kind of vermin, everything outside the ark will die. Good news also is promise, everything inside the ark will live. Everything inside the ark will live, namely Noah and his family. They'll live, according to verse 18, by God's covenant. What we mean by covenant is basically a word from God, a solemn promise that he will uphold, and that promise governs all of man's activity. It is the very hope of his salvation. He's come into contract. God has come into contract with man, and because he's faithful and true, he will not go back on his word. Noah and his family are mentioned, birds, animals, creeping things, everything that has the life of God, a breath of God in it. All of these things are inside the ark, and they will live. And not only will they live, but God makes provision. Everything in the ark, which will they'll be inside the ark, I believe for 150 days, they will be sustained. In other words, there'll be a grace of preservation. They will be saved immediately from the hazards of the flood and from any other hazard that might be incurred, but they will be fed. Noah and his company will have made provision for the continuing line of animals, male and female. We'll get into more specifics about clean animals later, because they'll be used in sacrifice, and of course they'll need more than just one pair, otherwise the first offering will eliminate that species. No, God makes provision for all of that, male and female, and for food, for sufficient food. And God is giving direction to Noah that he is to supply all of creation. Here Noah is showing forth his kingly dominion in a very, very practical way. He's still God's viceroy. He's been restored because of the gospel promised to him in that day. So he's acting as God's agent in the world. All of creation is at Noah's feet. He is, as it were, a son of man, as we see in Psalm 8. All things have been placed under his feet, and the animals willingly come to him, lovingly come to him, and he provides for all of them. He feeds them. This is a picture, my friends, of a man who's been more than restored. He's been restored to a godly dominion. He is a savior, in that sense, to the world. I mean, a lot of typology here. I find it very fascinating. I hope you can meditate on these things. They're full of symbology, which we can't get into in the space of an ordinary sermon. But everything inside the ark, that's the important thing, everything inside the ark will be sustained. And God has promised to do that. He gives, God is the God who gives men knowledge and wisdom, and he gives them the specs for this ark, and he gives them all kinds of clues as to how this will float. All right. What's man's part? Man also has responsibility, because the ark is a means. God himself is the agent of our salvation, but he has appointed these means. And so in means, we have duties and responsibility. And Noah was to make provision. Noah was to make provision in building the ark, in gathering the animals, and in gathering the food. He had a lot. He had a lot of work to do. Noah surely was justified passively, but he was sanctified. He was sanctified with great energy and the Spirit directing his building and directing, giving him wisdom as he became a type of Savior of the world in his day. And we see in the conclusion of the matter in verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. You see that here's a man that walked with God, that knew God, that trusted God. But in this obedience, we see something, don't we? We see that that because man, because of one man, because of Adam, the mankind was ruined. I mean, the world was ruined by the sin of one man. But again, by one man, the world is delivered. We see it here in Noah's faithfulness, you see. And this again speaks of the one man that we know is the true Savior of the world, not Noah. Because upon him disembarking, we see that his sons once again begin to corrupt the world. We see once again the nations in upheaval. We see that as we approach the Tower of Babel, for instance, and the remaining history of the book of Genesis. Men once again will corrupt themselves. But for now, we see not the sure and end Savior of the world, but we see as a type. We see Christ. And my friends, we see Christ very cleanly today. We see Christ very cleanly today in the preached word as our ark. All those that are in Christ are delivered from the wrath of God, are delivered from wrath now, and have every provision, every supply of the Spirit, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, nutrition for the soul, and strength as God works in and through us. And as we work out our expression of salvation by thanks, if we work out of reverence to God, we express our salvation, He sanctifies us. And that especially as we engage the means of our salvation. Well, here we have a means today. You're listening to the preached word. That's a means of salvation. And we pray that you listen diligently. I try to prepare. I try to preach diligently. This is important. And that's the energy behind these words. These words are salvation to you. They're helps to you. But my friends, not only do we have the preached word today, we have this table, which is also, as if were an ark. Look what he does here. The Lord makes a separation here. This table is fenced. Not everyone may have advanced on this table. Well, some will, and not being worthy, they incur perdition. They incur destruction. That's what Paul told the churches in Corinth. He says, if you eat this in an unworthy manner, that is to say, thinking it's a common table, without faith, without love towards God in your heart, without recognizing the body of Christ that died for you and shed his blood for you, then you will be destroyed. He says, your body will be destroyed. He says, your spirit will be preserved unto the day of the Lord. But there is destruction to those who profane holy things, especially in a sacrament. And God makes a distinction. Once again, he makes a distinction between the holy and the profane. We ask the Lord to consecrate the bread and the wine by prayer. Because these are just ordinary things. But on his table and the Lord's table, they become for us living pictures, sensible signs, things we can handle, pictures of Christ and of his work, of his great love for us, how he died for us. He became that floating coffin. He is the one that brings us from the old world, the fallen world of ruination and corruption, and he floats us into heaven through his body, which died on the cross, which was resurrected in strength on the third day, which ascended into heaven, and now is gloriously at the right hand of God the Father, shedding forth all manner of graces through the Holy Spirit. That's the Christ we proclaim, but this is the Christ that he commands us to remember. This is what we need to do today. This is our piece of work on the ark today, is to obey the Lord in going to his table. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do. And he's promised to be there. He's promised to meet us there. Let's just do that right now. Will the elders come forward and we'll prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I'll read to you the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." All right. The important thing, my friends, is to regard this as help from the Lord. He's given Noah a commandment how to pitch the ark, the kind of wood, the dimensions, all manner of things. He's left us with far simpler instructions. He's given us an instruction that we remember his very important death and burial and resurrection, that he gave us his body, that his body is real food, that he is the Savior. In receiving him, we receive life. We receive all that life encompasses. That is to say, peace with God and remission of sins. And we know that God, the Lord, will preserve us, even as the Lord preserved God, Noah in the ark. This is then for a table for Christians. If you are a member of a church, if you can point to one of God's under-shepherds and say, "Yes, this is the man God has ordained as a means, as an instrument to help me along, to help me to oversee." If you can point to a man and say, "Yes, I believe Christ has appointed this shepherd for me," that means you're in the church. That's the structure of the church. This table is for you. If you've made public profession and been baptized, you can point to such a church. This table is for you. It's not just a Presbyterian table. If you have rancor in your heart against God, bitterness over his dealings with you, or if you hate your wife or your neighbor, or if your children are neglected, my friends, that you should pause. You should check to see if you have God's love in you before you celebrate God's love for you. For what God does for you, he does in you. This is all that God does. He justifies us and saves us, but he also works in us with great power. And so if you can express that, and if you have expressed that in your in your life, this table is for you. And there's strength in it, and there's promise of more grace because the Lord is in it. And now let's pray that the Lord sanctify these elements to His glory. Our God, we know that these are common elements. Just as wood and pitch was used commonly in the days of Noah, but in a special construction was the means, an instrument in your hands of salvation. Gave strength, protection to that world, the family of Noah. We know that this is just bread and wine. And Lord, these are common things, but by your blessing, they are now for us spiritual strength. By your presence here, by your spiritual presence, they are your very life, your very substance. We celebrate you then as you give strength and real nutrition to your people through Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, on that night, that Passover night in which he was betrayed, the Lord sat with his friends, his disciples in the upper room, and he took bread, he showed his friends, and he said, this bread is my body, and this bread is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat. Likewise, after the meal, he took the wine and he said, Lord said to his disciples, take this also. This is my blood, the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for you. The outer rings, that's wine. The inner rings, that's grape juice. The Lord Jesus said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Take and drink, all of you, in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to this table. A table, Lord, where you clearly distinguish the holy from the unholy, the worthy from the not. We thank you that despite ourselves, you have received us. Despite our sin, despite our infidelity, despite our rebellion, you continue to strive with us. You have not turned your back. You send us new supplies, new reserves of grace and power through your Spirit. You restore us to your communion, not only monthly at your table, but daily and moment by moment. Lord, you persevere with us. You give us provision in your ark. And for this, Lord, we give you all praise and honor and glory. For Christ is our real food, and he is all our strength and survival. And now we rest in you today, as Noah brought rest to the world. We rest in you today, being fully satisfied and convinced that God is propitiated when he saw the blood of Christ, and he is well satisfied and well pleased. Therefore, in Christ, we have your favor. We bless you for this favor. It has made all the difference in the world to us, and we worship you with thanksgiving in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's take up our offering, please.